2. I had to find that scripture, though, because it made me think of that the second that somebody shared it with me. I was like, expounding the ways of God more perfectly. That's exactly it. Okay, so as we start this study, I want to pray real quick, and then I want to read through. I'm probably going to read through the whole second chapter of Acts, but we're only going to cover some certain things in there. So I'll read through this, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get started. But as we begin our study, there are some things that are points of contention that I came across, things that in my own mind I needed to clarify. And a lot of this, most of this, is not going to be new to you, but it's stuff that I kind of cemented in my own mind and some questions that needed to be answered. So bear with me, and I'll share this with you. I hope it's a blessing. You know, afterward, if you feel like I was way off base, feel free to pull me aside and let me know. But I kind of want to go through this. So let's read the second chapter of Acts together. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, and the multitude came together, they were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed, and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all of these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea, Cappadocia and Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia in Egypt, and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak our tongues and wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us today, to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes my footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. I'm going to go ahead and stop there and we'll pray and then I'll get started. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that we're able to come together, and we thank you for the ability to read and to speak your word and to meet together in peace. We ask, Father, that you would watch over us. Help me to speak and not speak in error, but to speak correctly. Just pray that you'd be with us today, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the first thing that I wanted to look at, Peter is going to stand up here and he's going to basically preach the gospel. That's what he does. In the most simplistic way of looking at it, Peter preaches the gospel. He is doing what the Lord commanded him to do. He is doing what the church was commanded to do, and that was to go and preach the gospel. Pretty powerful message, too. Peter doesn't pull his punches. I mean, he never does. Every time we see Peter speaking in the Bible, we can see that what he's saying is just straight for the jugular. And that's what he does. He preaches the gospel unapologetically. But one of the things I had to look at, so this is a point of contention as I was studying, and it may not seem important to some of you or to others who are hearing this or whatnot, but to me, I needed to look at this because as I was going through studying, there are so many people out there who want to talk about how this was the start of the church. This is when the church started, was at Pentecost. I didn't see that to be the case. And I just wanted to share with you kind of what I looked at and what I studied. So, a lot of people use this chapter as reference. And so any time that you're looking at a commentary or listening to a message, I heard that over and over and over again. This is the start of the church. This is where it began. It couldn't have been a church before because it didn't have the Spirit. I don't buy that. I couldn't find anywhere in Scripture that told me that, so I kind of wanted to share with you what I did find. So, the first and most important proof of this fact that I saw was this group of believers is already gathered together. They're already there. They're already a church. They don't need any special ordaining or special acknowledgement. The church is there, and they're doing the things that the church should do. And I want to point out, too, that what that church is doing is not any different than what we're doing today. They were meeting together with one accord, in prayer, in supplication, and they're putting Christ first. That's what the church was doing. So they were already a church. That was already a thing. In Acts 1 through 14, we can verse 14, we can turn back there and look at that. It says, tells you in 13 who all was gathered together, and then it tells you in 14 these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. They're there. They're together. And then the very next verse, it says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120, and he began to preach. He began to speak to them. So in my mind, this wasn't the start of a church. This is a church that already existed, was already founded. So then I started asking the question, so when did the church start? And I'll tell you, this took me a lot of time to go through. And to be honest with you, and I reached out to some brethren who definitely know a lot more than I do, I can't find a definitive place in the Bible that straight up says this is when the church started, because I don't think it's there. I just couldn't find it. And again, that may not seem super important, but as I get into this a little bit more, you'll kind of see some errors that could spring from this if we don't know what we're talking about. So I asked the question, when did the church begin and how do we prove it? So then, of course, I started with Matthew chapter 16. So if you guys want to turn with me over to Matthew chapter 16. And I want to read verses 13 through 19. So Matthew 16, 13 through 19, it says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose in earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So as I'm going through this, I'm thinking, okay, so maybe that means that the church hadn't been founded yet. But then a brother forwarded me an article that caused me to look a little bit more. I think it's actually on our Hidden Hills group, Brother Royce Smith, right? That's the man who wrote the article. And I think it's on our Hidden Hills website. But anyway, so I read this article, and then I went and did a little bit more studying, some more digging. Jesus told Peter that he, being Jesus, would build his church. And as I was looking at this, I was looking at the words that were used. And this is just my personal opinion. I could be wrong, but I believe that he used the word build as a very specific word to reference the building up of something that had already been started. If we look at the word church, it's translated from the word ecclesia or ecclesia. It means a called out group, an assembly, or a gathering. And I personally think, and it's important to note that this is just my opinion, I'm not saying this is fact, that the church was started when Jesus called the first of the 12 to follow him. Like, if you look at the way that the scripture is built, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 4 with me, and you look starting in verse 18, we see the beginning of that. He says, Matthew 4, chapter 18, And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. He called them out. He stopped them from what they were doing, and he called them out to follow him. Then he continued on, going on from thence. He saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. When you look at what a church is, anybody can claim to be a church. Anybody can say, I'm a church. I mean, seriously, in this present world that we live in, there are churches everywhere, of every denomination. But we're not just a church. We are the Lord's church. We are the called out from the Lord. He called us out to follow him. That's what we are. That's what he did here. So we see that Jesus called Peter, and he called Andrew, and he called James, and he called John. And then what did he continue to do? He walked around and he went about teaching and preaching. I could be wrong, but from what I see, the best thing that we have to think about when the church was started was the first time Jesus called somebody to follow him. It started right then and there, and it's continued to this day. We are the ones who are following him and continuing to preach the gospel. What we're doing today is no different than what the church at Jerusalem was doing. It's no different than what Jesus himself was doing. We're spreading the gospel. We're doing what he told us to do. It's my opinion that the second he called that first person, he started his church. That's the best answer I could find. I think it's, again, important to try to understand what is going on to avoid error. And that's the biggest reason why I wanted to do that, because, man, you could get into all kinds of different things. A lot of the people that I was listening to, they were talking about how, man, it is not possible. It is just not possible for the church to have existed without the Holy Spirit. Well, it did exist. I just read it. You go back to John chapter 24 when Jesus breathed on the 10 because Didymus wasn't there and Judas was already gone, and he gave them the Holy Spirit right then and there. But it's also, in my opinion, a question of headship. There are churches out there, and, man, unfortunately, I've visited a couple who seem to put the Holy Spirit in a totally different category than it's supposed to be in. And that can be a problem. Now, the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. It is absolutely important, and it absolutely has a role. But Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the head and the foundation of the church. That's what we were built upon. I mean, you even see it. You hear people who talk about, they name their churches like the Church of the Holy Spirit or the Church of the Divine Spirit. Well, no, we're not. We're the Church of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit absolutely has a role, but we need to define that role, and we can't take it out of context. When you start looking at some of the things that people will say and things that people will believe, I mean, I think we've all heard it, and it makes me uncomfortable when people, we pray that the Holy Spirit descend upon us and all that kind of stuff. Like, that's not what we do. That's not how we handle things. There's a role, and it's important to know what that role is. And it's important that in this assembly and in any assembly who calls themselves a true church, that Christ is magnified above all. Christ is the head of us, and he is the reason we're here. I'm not here. Trust me, if I were here sharing this with you to try to puff myself up, I wouldn't be here at all, because this is not my idea of the most fun. We are here to magnify Christ. That's what we're here for. So it's important to define those, and it's important to realize that Christ started the church. He remains as the head of the church. He is the one who is leading us. The template for the church is found in the Word of God. We don't make this stuff up. We don't just randomly come up with this. This was given to us, and we try to follow it as closely as we possibly can, because it would be wrong to do anything else. But as I started looking at that, you know, we read in the first three verses of Acts chapter 2, we go back over to our text. So it kind of led me to my next question, my next point of contention that I needed to look into. So in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it talks about suddenly there came a sound from heaven and as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There are those out there who want to say that they can still speak with tongues. They want to talk about how they can lay their hands on you and they can heal you. And they want to talk about how they can pick up snakes and get bit and not get hurt. I don't see that. I'm going to tell you right now, I'm not going to touch any snakes, because if I get bit, I'm probably going to get poisoned, no matter what I think about what this says. This was a very specific time and a very specific gift given to these men. It doesn't exist for us right now that I've seen. I can't find anywhere or any place where this is the way that works anymore. And again, when you get those people who talk about, oh, I can perform healing miracles and I can survive snake bites and I can speak in tongues. First of all, speaking in tongues wasn't gibberish. It tells us right there they could speak the languages of the people who were there. For what purpose? Was it just for any purpose? It was for the purpose of preaching the gospel. That was given to them because it was necessary to be given at that time so they could preach the gospel. It wasn't for their own self-glorification. It was given so they could preach the gospel. But I'm sure you've run into the people who want to say they can speak tongues, and then they start gibberish off at the mouth, and they have no idea what they're saying, and neither do you. And it doesn't serve any purpose. But the other thing that you'll notice in a lot of these churches who say that they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they can do these things is there's a whole lot of emotions going on. There's a whole lot of feelings going on in those places. And again, we shouldn't be driven by our feelings. We shouldn't be directed by our feelings. We should be directed by what we see in the scriptures and sharing that. There's going to be times that we get excited, but I don't see that this is the thing. I mean, turn with me over to Matthew chapter 10. Look at Matthew chapter 10 and we'll start off in verse 5. It says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not in the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans either, enter ye not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils freely. Ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor a scrip for your journey, and neither two coats, neither shoes, and it goes on. But it's important to look at that verse 8. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils freely. He gave it to who? The 12. He gave them that power because that was needed then. We can see it again in Mark chapter 16. We turn over to Mark chapter 16. And we look at verse 17. Now we can start in 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these things shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, and they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Again, that isn't for us. That was for them at that time. Maybe one day it'll happen where those gifts come back, and maybe, I don't know, I don't see anything in the scripture that tells me that, but I'm just telling you that I don't see it anymore. And those that say they can, they're either deluded or they're lying. I mean, there's no way about it. I've been to those places when I was younger. I went and visited a couple of churches with some people, and that's some of the things that you see in there. And it can lead you astray. It can be dangerous. I don't see it in the scriptures. And I think that it puts a... when I went to those places, I felt like it was diminishing Christ whenever they're putting such a focus on being filled with the Holy Spirit, because it almost feels like they're magnifying themselves, lifting up themselves and what I can do and all these different things. And that's not what we're here for. That's not what the church was founded for. We were here to lift up Christ. And I felt like it was really, really necessary to go through that and to talk about that because, you know, while we know that, those of us that have been raised up, especially in this church, we've covered this and we've discussed this, but I've got to take into account what the younger ones hear and what they know, too. Do my kids know that? You know, I worry about that, too. Whenever they get older and they're out on their own, have I done my job to teach my kids what to watch for, what to be careful for? You know, you get into some of those places and it may not feel right, but you can be convinced of anything if you're not founded in the scripture. You can be convinced to do and that anything is okay if you're not founded in this word, in this book. It's important for us to know what to watch out for and what to look for. And I hear people too, man, they will quote this Acts chapter 2. They will quote it to make you think that they can do things that they can't do and to make you think that things are true that aren't true. It's like, yeah, but did you compare scripture with scripture? Did you turn over here and look at this? Or did you look at this? No, you just want to take this one thing by itself? I can probably find something in here all by itself and make my case. But it's important that we go through and we read it. And we compare scripture with scripture. So then I had to ask myself, what is the role of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost? What's the role of it? What was it sent for? It wasn't sent for us to be able to heal the sick. It wasn't sent for us to lay hands on each other. And it wasn't sent for us to speak in tongues. It was, number one, first and foremost, sent as a comforter. That's what it was sent for. Turn with me to John chapter 14. If we look at John chapter 14, and we start in verse... let's say 16. It says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall send you another, give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself unto him. The Comforter was sent to us. For what reason? Because Christ wasn't going to be with us anymore. He wasn't going to be with the church anymore. And he knew that, like the scared lost sheep that we are, that have recently been found, that we're going to scatter if we don't have a Comforter. Beyond that, without the Holy Spirit, I could read this from the second I learned how to read until the day I die, and I would have no idea what it said. I cannot understand this. I couldn't be up here talking to you without that Holy Spirit. It has a role, a very important, crucial role. I think it's a special role inside the church that it moves. But there are things that it also is not. It was sent to us so that we could understand and discern the mysteries of the Word of God. Turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I found this one interesting. It says, starting off in, let's say, verse number 5, "Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night that they be drunken." I may have actually written down the wrong scripture. Yeah, I'm sorry. I meant to go to Ephesians chapter 1. Okay, yep, Ephesians chapter 1, we'll read 1 through 13. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself." Stop there for just a second. How did he make it known unto us? How do we understand what the Word of God says? How do we understand the mysteries of the Word of God? How did he make it known? Through the Holy Spirit. And moving on, "that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things of Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." You want to talk about having a comforter? That is a comfort. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We have had the mysteries of the Word of God made known unto us. We have heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. We were saved. And all of that is made possible, and we're comforted by the Holy Spirit. We're told in there that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's an amazing thing. We're comforted now, no matter what kind of trials or what kind of tribulations, because we have his promises to stand on. That's what it means to be able to understand. That's the treasure that we have in being able to understand the Word of God. When he said, "I will not leave you comfortless," he let us know what the promises are that he's given to us. The promises of eternal life, the promises of forgiveness of sin, the promises of he's not going to remember all the stuff we did anymore. He's going to cast it away as far as the east is from the west. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. I don't need to be filled and able to speak in tongues. I don't need to be able to lay my hands and heal somebody. I need to understand what this says, and I need to understand what I can look forward to. And that's what I have. That's the promise that we have. The other role of the Holy Spirit was sent to us as a teacher. We can see from this scripture that we've received the knowledge of the things that of God, which have been freely given to us, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you can turn over there. Verses 7 through 14, we'll start in verse 7. It says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even a hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It wasn't given to them to understand. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. It was prepared for us before. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing scriptural things to scriptural. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That's the gift that we have. Freely given. What did it cost us? Not a thing. Not a thing. It was freely given. What does it say there? It is considered foolishness by the natural man. What we're doing today, what that first church was doing when Peter stood up and preached, without the Spirit being sent for those to discern and understand, it would have been foolishness. It would be foolishness to us sitting right here. What's the point, right? That's what we would be thinking without the Spirit. What's the point? We're just standing here reading from a book. No, it's so much more to us. In John 14:26, it says, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you some things? No, all things. And bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. But I'm going to tell you this. You need to read the book. If you want to know those things and you want to understand those things, you can't be spoon-fed. You got to get in the book and you got to read it and you've got to search it out. We sing that song, The Unsearchable Riches of Christ. You can only find it if you dig in. God will impart the knowledge unto you. He will help us get there if we pray for it and we ask for it and we dig into the scriptures. But we can't just sit out there daydreaming and think, oh, it'll come to me eventually, because it won't. The more I read this book, the more I want it, the more I want to understand it and get into it. And I know you're the same way, because I see you get up here and say the same things. Is it a labor? Absolutely. Is it difficult? Sure. But it's necessary. The Holy Spirit was sent as a comforter and a teacher. Without it, we couldn't understand anything about the scriptures. The Bible tells us we don't even know how to pray sometimes. Isn't that the truth? Romans 8:26 says that. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Sometimes we think we know what we should pray for. We don't. Thank God he sent us his Spirit. The final thing that I want to talk about with the Holy Spirit, it transforms us. We're taught in Scripture that there are a couple kinds of people. Those who walk after the flesh and those who walk in the Spirit. Those who walk after the flesh are those who follow the ways of carnal man. Those who entertain their own fleshly lusts. Am I saying that we can't walk in the flesh? No, we sure can. But we won't want to. That's the difference. We won't want to continue dwelling in the flesh because the Spirit inside will pull us the other way. And sometimes we fight it. I want to go that way. I want to go do that thing. But that little voice in our head that tells us we shouldn't be doing it, that's the difference between us and those who don't have it. They don't have that little voice telling them they shouldn't do it. I mean, maybe to some degree, but not to our degree. We receive the Holy Spirit. We now have the ability to walk in the Spirit. We're being transformed into the image of Christ, a transformation that begins when we come to the knowledge of Christ. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 8. You probably don't even need to turn there. I think most of you can quote it. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." It transforms us. It turns us into something totally different than what we were before. The old man is gone, and the new man comes alive. It is important to understand those things. I know, like I said, most of us know that. But we need to be reminded of it over and over and over again. I thank God for this church and the people that are in it, because we've been taught the truth and we found ourselves in error along the way, and somebody has stood up and they've called it out and we've corrected it and we've struggled and we've come through it. But what if one day we have to go somewhere else and we have to be the ones who have to stand on the Word of God and we have to guide and direct it? We should be ready for that just in case, because you never know when persecution is going to come up and when scattering is going to come up and when we're going to all have to go separate ways. God forbid it happens in my lifetime, but what if it does? And we have to stand our own 2 feet on the Word of God, and we need to be able to say yay or nay. We need to be able to prove by Scripture what it says and not, "Well, my pastor told me one time this." We need to get in the book, and we need to be able to say that this is what it is. So I've covered those 2 points. The next thing I want to talk about, this will probably be my final point. Don't get excited, because it's not a short one. What was the church at Jerusalem designed to do? Not just that church, but every church, true church, designed to do. What are we supposed to do? What's our responsibility? I had to look at this because when you start studying in the book of Acts, you're looking at our history, the history of the Lord's church. And it's important to understand, you know, I always joke about this. My son, almost every single Sunday, I don't know if he did it this Sunday, is always, "Dad, do we have to go to church?" And I always tell him the same thing that my mom told me. "No, son, we get to go to church." But when we start thinking about that, yeah, we kind of have to. Not only do we get to, but we also kind of have to. You're absolutely right. Because I'll tell you this, I had times in my life where I just sat at home while my wife went to church. Not proud of it. I'm ashamed of it, actually. I wasn't happy. And if you can tell me that you are a true believer who is a member of a church and you can be happy sitting at home and not going to church, there's a problem. There's a problem in your life that you need to address. This is where we come to lift each other up, to magnify the Lord, to hear the preaching, to praise the Lord. Where else can you find that? where else in the world can we find that? Even the first church was doing that. They were up in that upper room and they were praying together. They were gathered in prayer and supplications. And they were, that's an important word, they were together. Being close with the saints is, you can't find it anywhere else. So I had to look into the design of the church. During this time, it started off with, I believe it was 120. But after Peter goes out and he preaches that message later on in Acts chapter 2, there are unbelievable amounts of people gathered and added to the church. They repented and they were baptized by preaching. He preached the gospel. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given to you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also shall confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That right there, to me, is a very, very important part of a church. Let's read that again. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. We cannot. It is one of the worst things for the fellowship of the brethren if there are divisions among the brethren, especially on important things. I have actually visited some friends who, it's kind of like a bring your own Bible set up at their church. Some of them bring the New International Version, some bring the KJV, some bring the Bible 2.0 or whatever. That's confusion. That's division. They don't even say the same things. We use the KJV. We use it because we believe that that's what we should use. But it's not just that. I've heard people and I've heard churches talk about how, yeah, we don't agree on the idea of a universal church, but that's not a big deal. Yeah, it is. Yeah, we don't believe whether it's sprinkling or immersion by baptism. Yeah, that is important. Those are big deals. It's important because when you look at the design of the church, we were made to be a cohesive unit. We were made to work together and move in the same direction as one. Does that mean we're not going to have differences of opinion? No, we are. But the important thing is that we settle those differences and we move in one direction. I believe that we can say that this first church was moving in the same direction. They had one goal, preach Christ crucified. That was their one goal, to move forward and preach the gospel as they were commanded to do. And that's what they did. This is a time when the church would be preaching the gospel as one, carrying out the commandments that were given to them without Christ physically being with them. This was new territory for them, but I think they were fired up. I think they were excited, and they were ready to go out and preach the gospel. But one of the most important things that we have to agree on as a church, that we have to agree on, and there is no negotiation, is that Christ is our head. There can be no negotiation on that. If anybody in here were, or anybody were to walk in that door and try to contest that point, they wouldn't be around us. They wouldn't be able to hang out with us and to sit in this assembly because we cannot negotiate that. Christ is our head. We magnify Christ. And that's what it has to be. That is the number one thing that we cannot differ on opinion on. It has to be that way. Man, you hear it, though. You hear other people who call themselves churches and they want to talk about Peter or Mary or anybody else or this saint or that saint or whatever's going on. When you hear that, go the other way. Don't stick around there. Because, man, that's dangerous waters. We are a Bible-based church. We get our template from the Scriptures. And I'll tell you this, it's even dangerous. It's even dangerous when you start lifting up men on pedestals. When I was down there in that little small town, Texas, I mean, if any of you guys have ever been to Texas, you know there's a church on every corner. Two or three churches on every corner. But as I was driving by there, one of the things that struck me as odd is they have these huge billboards. And there's a giant picture of a guy smiling in an expensive suit with his name emblazoned in gold underneath. And they're announcing who their pastor is. I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong, but at some point, you're magnifying the man over what you're really there for. I'll tell you this. We love our pastors here. We absolutely do. But the last thing they would want would be for us to lift them up in a way that is inappropriate. They don't want that. They don't want us to lift them up on a pedestal because we're all going to make mistakes and we're all going to fall off that pedestal eventually. And also, they want to see Christ glorified. They don't want to see themselves glorified. And that's what you should look for. That's the second thing you should look for when you go into a church. Christ is the head and the pastor allows for that to happen. He doesn't try to usurp it. He wants Christ magnified. I don't think Peter, you cannot say that Peter, when he's preaching this message, was trying to magnify himself. He wanted to save people. He wanted Christ to be magnified and brought to the attention of these people. And if this is our template for what we should be, who are we to change it? True churches have Christ as their head, and he alone should receive all the glory. Second thing, or third thing, I'm not sure which one I'm on anymore, that is the most important. That is one of the most important things in a church. We have to preach the complete, unaltered gospel. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes you don't know where visitors may be sitting, or you don't even know where some of your members may be sitting, and you've got to say things that might make a few people squirm. That's okay. We need to say it, because that's what we're supposed to do. Like I told you, when Peter was preaching that message, he didn't pull his punches. He said, "Jesus Christ, who you crucified with your wicked hands." Sometimes we need to point out the hard facts to people because that's what we're supposed to do. We preach the complete unaltered gospel as God gives us the ability to do so. We use the King James Version of the Bible because we believe it to be the perfect preserved word of God. We trust that it is. And so we take that on faith. We use it to preach the gospel and to lift up and magnify our God. Because that's what Jesus commanded us to do. In Matthew 10, he was speaking to his disciples and he commanded them to preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then again, in verse 27 of the same chapter, he commands them again, saying, "What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what you hear in the ear, preach ye upon the house." In Mark 16:15, he appeared unto the 11 and he commanded them, saying, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Why do we make it more complicated than that? There are so many people out there in so many different places who try to focus so much on programs and try to focus so much on community outreach and try to focus so much on helping the sick and the homeless. That's all great. And there's nothing wrong with that until it starts interfering with the preaching of the gospel. That is why we're here. That is what we're supposed to do. And we cannot let ourselves slip away from that. Again, there's nothing wrong with those other things if they come after the most important thing of preaching the gospel. So with Christ as our head, we preach the gospel. We use the King James Version of the Bible, and we preach it. The third thing under the design of the church that the church was designed to do is follow scriptural baptism. In this very chapter, later on, in verse 37, Peter was preaching to the masses, and we're told that some of them were pricked in their hearts, and they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What do I need to do? What do I need to do?" And in verse 38, what does Peter say? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost." That wasn't an invitation. Come on down. It was repent and be baptized. That's what you have to do. As a church, that's what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to baptize people when they repent and they come to the knowledge of the Lord. The first church is baptizing believers. We also baptize believers. Again, the template is laid out for us in the Bible. It tells us to. When someone repents and wants to follow the Lord in scriptural baptism, we have an obligation to do it. That's what we're supposed to do, and we should be glad to do it. Another design of the church, and again, you guys may think this is a little bit off topic, but this is the study that I was looking into, was we absolutely have to conduct church discipline. It has to happen. We can't not do it. It's not a fun task. It's not an easy task, but it's one that has to happen. Can we allow people in our midst to run roughshod all over us, doing whatever they want to do, and expect our worship and our preaching to continue to be the same? No. It's one of the main tenets of the Lord's churches is to purge the leaven out. Not because we want to be mean, not because we dislike the brother or sister, but because we want them to go out, repent, and come back. I mean, we have the example in 1 Corinthians. There's people out there who want to say that that's intolerant of you. That's unloving of you. Yeah, I'll take that title if you want to lay it on me. It's not unloving, but it is intolerant, and it should be. We should not tolerate continued unrepentant sin. While this is an example of the first church, we see other examples of other churches, and we see that laid out in the template through the scriptures of what we must do. It has to happen. There are churches out there who refuse to discipline their members. That's not right. There's churches out there that don't even know the names of some of their members. Again, that's not right. You need to know what's going on in the body. How can we continue that the body is moving in one accord in the way that they need to be moving if we don't even know what the members are doing? I hope that you understand the importance, especially the younger ones out there, I hope you understand the importance of what we're talking about today. The reason that I'm talking about all of this is because when you grow up, or maybe you're almost grown, and you go out, and you start looking, and you start to see what the churches are out there, you need to tick these things off on your fingers. And if you cannot find a church that's doing these things, then start one in your house. Or do something else, because there is nothing more harmful than going to a church that teaches you the wrong things. You may think that you're grounded enough to be able to just kind of slough it off, but it seeps in, and it'll get in there. And before long, you'll start to think, that's not so bad, but it is. The Bible gives us the template for what a church should be. When it comes to church discipline, any church who refuses to safeguard the body from the spread of sin is not doing the body or Christ a service. It has to happen. Final thing that the church must do, actively participate in what we call the Lord's Supper, which I'm not going to go into detail because I'm not going to steal the pastor's thunder today. But we're going to hear a little bit more about that later. I hope that this blessed some of you in some way. I hope that it was able to clarify some things. I wanted to really, really dig into Acts chapter 2, and I wanted to go down and really start going into it. But there were questions in my mind that had to be answered, and I had to share that with you. I felt like I had a good grasp of what the role was of the Spirit in the church. I felt like I had a good grasp of what a true church should be doing, but I had to prove that to myself. And I think that we have a responsibility to do that. Most of us have sat here in this assembly. I've sat here for 20 plus years, almost, 25 years. And I've heard these things from the time I was a little kid until now. But I couldn't say until now, yes, I believe it because I read it. Yes, I believe it because I see it. And it's important in every aspect for us to be able to do that. So I hope that it was a blessing to you. That's all I have. We'll close it out with a word of prayer, and then I will turn you over to Brother Craig.